So. Well, you guys read that?
Yes.
Okay. Last time we were in Galatians, it was 2 weeks ago, and we saw the conclusion of Galatians chapter 2, where Paul said he was crucified with Christ. It was no longer him living, but it was Christ was doing the living in him. That it was Christ that made the difference, not the law. Remember, the theme of Galatians was people were coming and saying, no, it's the law. And Paul is saying, no, it's Christ. It's grace. It's faith. It's all from heaven, and it's to be received by faith. And so this conflict had been expressed there in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And at the in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, because if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Mm-hmm. There's no purpose in Christ dying if righteousness could come through the law. If it could come by man's effort, Christ wasted his time. And so that's why he says in Galatians 3, 1, strong words. Nobody likes being called a fool. But he says, oh, foolish Galatians. How could you be so foolish, he's saying to them. When you've experienced so much, why would you be so foolish? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And so he's saying, you've been deceived. You've been turned away from the person and the work and the glory of what Jesus Christ has to offer. And he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. So what does that tell us about what is the center of Paul's preaching?
Jesus and him crucified.
That's right. It was Christ and him crucified. And a little later on in Galatians, we come up with a classic statement from the Apostle Paul. He says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the preaching of the cross in Romans chapter 1 tells us that the preaching of the cross, no, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Mm-hmm. The power of God is found in the preaching of the cross. That's why I never want to stray far from what Christ did on the cross, because Paul didn't stray far from it, and because we need that message. I never get tired of hearing that Christ died for my sins, and that he died for the sins of others, and that through the death of Christ, a whole new life is put away, a whole old life is put away, and a new life comes. So then he says, now I want you to consider this. Paul uses a few logical arguments here in presenting this to the Galatians, just to get their mind back on the right track. And the first thing he does is he looks at their personal experience. He says to them, because they had received Christ, they had looked at the cross, they had seen their salvation, and they were enjoying the power that comes from that. Because I'll tell you what, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. That means it changes lives. That means that there's things happen on the inside. There's a new birth. There's a whole new way of looking at life. There's a whole new life that comes when we look at the cross. But now, over the years, there's times when I've seen people come to faith in Christ and then go through struggles. And sometimes, because of pressure or whatever, they're encouraged to look away from the cross and look back to other things. Well, if you got to do this and this and this and this and this, and then you might be okay. And I've seen people go into bondage or slavery again. But if you're truly the Lord's, he won't leave you there. And that's why we see the Paul being faithful to them, saying, listen, wisen up. How did you... this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So what does that tell us here in this verse that happens to people when they accept Christ as their Savior, when they put their trust in him? What happens? According to Galatians 3:2.
They receive the Spirit.
They receive the Spirit. That's right. There's a reception of the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't come because somebody says the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes because of faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, that incredible passage, you know, John 3:16 and all that's wrapped around it. Remember what it says, unless one is born of water and of the
Spirit,
he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water was the flesh birth. We've all had that one. The spiritual birth is the second birth, being born again. When Nicodemus wants to know how can these things be, Jesus explains to him that it's the Holy Spirit that causes this birth. And then he explains how it happens. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus how we're born of the Spirit. And so, what is my place in this? Do I have to try and somehow wrestle the Holy Spirit out of heaven? No. What I need to do is simply believe in Jesus Christ. As I believe in him, the Holy Spirit wakes me up on the inside. The Holy Spirit shows me Christ crucified for me. The Holy Spirit gives me faith to simply trust that my sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done, and I have everlasting life. And my life changes from the inside out, not from the outside in. The Holy Spirit causes a birth on the inside. Outside external changes is basically what lots of religion works on. If you could just do the externals, whatever that might be, if it's a ceremony or if it's a ritual or if it's even prayers or whatever it might be, external things is not where the new birth comes from. It comes from the inside. And when that happens, oh, then it's going to show itself on the outside, right? It's Christianity works from the inside out, not from the outside in. When God comes in. Any comments or thoughts about that? Make sense? And so he says they received the Spirit by what? How did the Spirit of God come to be received? By the hearing of faith. It was not by the works of the law. So we know that the works of the law could not bring the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life. So if the works of the law of the Old Testament, is that the fan that's making that noise?
It's the stove coming.
Oh, okay, sorry. If the works of the Spirit is only from, if the receiving of the Spirit is only by the hearing of faith, if the works of the law of the Old Testament, which was really the best that God could give to man, in order for them to walk with God, and God says, this won't do, should we come up with some new rules?
No.
And figure out, well, these new rules are really going to make us a Christian? Really going to cause us to walk with God?
No.
Well, this is no longer the place of where salvation or where hope comes from. It comes by the hearing of faith. And so he uses the word foolish again, doesn't he? Yeah. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now, why does he say by the flesh here? He was talking about the works of the law. Mm-hmm. Now he says the word flesh. Why? What does that mean?
By themselves, by their works.
Okay.
They were trying to.
Yeah, the flesh represents what man could do by human effort.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right, by human effort, right? Are you now being made perfect by human effort? By what your accomplishments are? No. So there's an important lesson to learn here, not only for being saved, but also for your Christian life. Your Christian life is not a set of rules and regulations that you try to live by. Even after you're saved, even after you know you're going to heaven, the Christian life is lived by the strength of the Spirit. That's right, by faith. So it is lived by leaning on Jesus. That's what faith is, depending, right? Faith is a dependence. It's not a head belief. We know the devil believes, but he trembles. It's not that kind of faith. It's the faith that leans, that trusts, that depends. And so the Christian life is lived by faith, not only getting saved by faith, but the whole of your Christian life every day is meant to be lived by trusting God, by depending on God. Does that make good sense? Yes. That means it's God's power then that enables me to live the Christian life. It's not, now that I'm saved, boy, I've got to live for God and I'm going to try really hard. No, it isn't that at all. Now that I'm saved, I'm going to lean on Jesus and trust his Spirit to work this salvation out in my life so that I live for him by his power and not by mine. And that's why he says, you began in the Spirit. You were converted by the Spirit's power. Now, how are you going to live? Only by the Spirit's power. So the Holy Spirit is not just something that, you know, has talked about, oh, I got the Holy Spirit when I was confirmed, that kind of idea. And then, well, that's over with. Now I move on to something else in my life. But you can see here that the Holy Spirit was meant to be a present, living person for me to be in communion with and to lean on and to know His strength and His power every single day of my life. And though He says to them now, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And He gives a hint here that it wasn't easy being a Christian. Don't misunderstand when I say we're leaning on Jesus. We're going to face opposition. And they did too. They were living in an extreme pagan culture. They were living in such an extreme pagan culture that if you didn't go along with what other people were doing, then you were ostracized because of it. One of the things that went on in the Roman culture was the worship of many gods. And so the societal community was constantly going from one temple to the other to party. And if you didn't go along with them and worship, okay, let's go worship this god. And they had the Greek gods and they had the Roman gods and they had the temples. For example, in Ephesus, they had the temple of Diana, the Ephesians. And Diana was a temple of love, supposedly, but it was a prostitute temple. It was where there was hundreds and thousands of prostitutes who were the priests in the temple of Diana. So when you came to worship at that time, it was a very popular one, you came to worship Diana, you went with prostitutes and you paid money for it. And that was how you worshiped. And Diana was one of the temple of Diana was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was an incredible structure. And so you have all of these gods. And so much of the culture was spent from going from one temple to the other. And let's go and worship this one today. And of course, there were activities that surrounded that worship, like prostitution. And often it was meals, great, huge meals that were there. And so, of course, it was part of so much of the culture. What's that?
What do you say?
What do you mean, what am I saying?
What do you say? Prostitution?
Oh, you didn't
Did
understand
I
what
that?
I said? Yeah.
That's what I thought I heard.
Yeah. You mean at Diana?
You're saying that's worship?
It was worship, yes. In the Roman Empire, yes. That's how they went to Diana, the temple, and they worshiped by laying with prostitutes. Yes. Yeah. Does it sound so bizarre?
No. You don't think that sounds bizarre? Are you guys all right?
Okay.
What am I sitting in here with?
What I'm saying... We're not going to practice this, okay?
But at the time, that's what they did.
That's what they did, yeah.
And they had so many rituals.
Oh.
Wash this, wash that.
I heard rituals, but I had
food,
prostitution.
You know?
Well, it depended on which god you worshipped. Yeah, Diana was the goddess of love. But love was not love, it was sex. Yeah.
Well,
the goddess of love.
Sounds like the 60s, free love.
Yeah, well, what comes around goes around. It's not what's old. It still keeps coming back around in one way or the other. We don't have a temple, but we certainly find a culture that's worshiping sex, don't we?
Oh, my goodness, yes.
Is a culture worshiping sex?
Of course,
absolutely.
Yes.
In so many ways. I mean, not only prostitution but pornography. We have a whole culture that worships sex. You worship means it's something that you put ahead of everything else in your life. How many people are in that place? You were going to say something.
I was going to say they also had bathhouses then too, didn't
oh,
they?
Oh yes, yeah.
So that was just all kinds of different sexual.
Yes, absolutely, and homosexuality was
right.
Rampant as well.
They had
and
what houses?
Bathhouses.
Oh. Yeah.
The Galatians. Is that a Romans? What is
Galatia?
Galatia is a whole area. In the Turkey and that whole area there.
Oh, right.
But it was all under the Roman Empire. Yeah. The Roman Empire owned or had conquered all of these areas, and so it was under Roman rule. And the other part of it, was if you had to worship, you had to worship as well. You had to worship Caesar. Because Caesar was a god. And if you didn't worship Caesar as a god, you were really out of it. And in matter of fact, eventually they got thrown to the lions for that. They were persecuted beyond because if you didn't worship Caesar as god, then you were going against the state, right? So this is the culture that they were living in. And it wasn't an easy culture, was it?
So
Yes, by faith was not.
Yeah. You know, it wasn't an easy culture for the Jews. That's why the Jews were always in trouble with the Romans, because they wouldn't allow the worship of Caesar. And so it was considered such a meddlesome little state because they believed in the one God. They were stood out amongst all of these other things to be monotheistic, which means one, instead of pantheistic, which means many gods. And so there they were in the midst of all this, and they suffered for their faith. And friends, you know, if you're going to truly live for Jesus Christ in our culture today, there's things you're not going to do. As a matter of fact, at one point in Corinthians, it talks about the fact that you don't go into the temple and eat their food that they have to offer because it's been sacrificed to idols. But they did tell them, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, if the food from the temple was sold in the marketplace, because the priests would get all this food offered as worship, and then they would turn around and sell it in the marketplace because there was, of course, a lot more food. The gods didn't eat any of it. Let's put it that way, right?
Yeah.
It was offered to the gods. The priests ate their fill, and then they sold the rest in the marketplace. And Paul said to them, listen, if it's sold in the marketplace, you don't have to ask where it came from. Just buy it and eat it. Mm-hmm. But he said, don't go into the temple and eat the food that's sacrificed to idols, because that's part of that worship. Stay away from those things. And so in our culture today, there's things that, you know, we could, if you're going to walk with the Lord, there's things you should, you know, not be involved in. And sometimes that's going to cost you. It's going to cost you sometimes family pressure. Can you imagine the family pressure some of these people went through? Because everybody always did it this way. We've worshipped Diana for 200 years now. What are you saying? We're not going to go to the temple and worship? No, I'm not going to the temple to worship. I'm going to worship Jesus. And so all of a sudden, we are ostracized, right? So the Galatians went through that. And so he says to them, you suffered for your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what are you doing now? He says, did you do it for nothing? I hope not. He's just challenging them at a personal level. Okay, so then he says, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so then he talks about the miraculous. If we're going to walk with God, we're going to see the miraculous. We're going to see God answer prayer. I've seen the miraculous. I've seen God do amazing things. I've seen people be healed where they shouldn't ever have been healed. I've seen people's lives transformed and brought out from death to life. And I've seen miracles in my own life. Miracles that are amazing, where God changes my heart and takes things out of my life and puts new things in. And I'm living in the miraculous. And when you're a Christian and you're seeing the hand of God, you'll see the miraculous in places where you'll be walking by, you'll never see any of it at all. You'll see the hand of God. Those chance encounters that are so incredible, those are miracles. That's God at work. And I'm always challenged by this to say, Lord, let me live in the Spirit so that I see the miraculous daily in my life. And that, Lord, when we pray, we will see miraculous answers to prayer as well. And he said it was not done by what? The works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. He goes back now to the Old Testament, and you're going to see a series of quotes out of the Old Testament here, because he's challenging them, because they were saying, we're going by the Old Testament, right? So then Paul uses an argument now. First, he used the argument of saying, look, what was your own experience here? Then secondly, he used the argument of, well, let's have a look and see what the Old Testament has to say about this, right? And so what he does is he goes back to the Old Testament and he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So where's he going back to? Before the law.
430 years.
Yes, he's going back to behind when the law was given, and he's saying there were promises made before the law was ever given, and those promises cannot be broken, right?
Indeed.
The promises of living by faith. Pardon me?
Yeah, and like Abraham believed.
That's
he
right.
No law.
And so it was before the law was given, yeah. Long before Moses, and he said his righteousness was given to him because of faith. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Boy, that would be very upsetting to the Jew who was saying, oh, I can trace my lineage back to Abraham. I'm better than you. I really have a connection with God. He says, no. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so that's where we find, and you'll see this theme found in Romans chapter 2. You'll see it even as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and he challenges them because they said, Abraham is our father. And he said, if Abraham was your father, you'd believe me. This is what Jesus challenged them with. And so he says, then as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And now I'm going to show you that these quotes, where these quotes came from. Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's when God, Abraham believed God before he had a child, yes, that God would bring him a child. Now, the other quote here, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. And then we see this wonderful quote from Habakkuk 2:4, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And then we see this quoted again in Romans 1:17 and in Hebrews 10:38 in the New Testament, that this quote was given, as well as here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And so God is giving this the scriptural argument then to the Galatians and saying, let's have a look in the Old Testament and see. What do we discover? We discover that righteousness came by faith in the Old Testament as well, not by the law. And as a matter of fact, he emphasizes that in 3:10 to say, what the law does is bring you under what? What is the word here? What is the law? Brings you under a curse, right? That's what the law will actually do. And so that's what he's telling them. So Galatians 3:11 says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There's that quote again from Habakkuk that we saw from the Old Testament. So the law is not a faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, the law is not a place of living by faith. It's a place of living by your effort. It's not living dependence on someone else. It's living on your own strength. Lots of people say, well, with God's help, I'm going to try and keep the law. But it is man's effort. And I want to tell you something. God will not help you to try and keep the law. You just say, I'm not helping you. Because that's not what the law, that's not God's plan. God's plan is for you to lean on him and let him do this in you. It's a substitutionary life where it's no longer I who lives. Remember the verse in Galatians 2:20? But it is Christ doing the living in me. It is the very person and power of Jesus Christ accomplishing the lifestyle and the way of living and the way of worship and everything about Christianity coming then from God's mighty power coming through us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There is such a contrast between the two, and there's no room for both. And that's what's shocking. There's no room for both.
That's really profound, the leaning for me.
Okay. Yeah. It is. It is so, it's so contrary. I think Gary mentioned some one day, he said, it's so upside down from everything that religion has taught us over, over the years. It's so upside down from it.
Yes.
It's all, you know, it's always, well, God's up there, and we're down here. We're supposed to try and do our best. Mm-hmm. And that's the way it is. And if we can do our best, if we can do well enough, then God's going to accept us. And here, God says, no, you can't do anything. You just need to trust in me, lean on me, and you're accepted completely just by living by faith, just by trusting.
Amen. That's the good news.
It's incredible. Yes. It really is profound.
Yes. Was there something? That just came to mind.
Okay.
With how religion has taught us how
you have to work your way there.
Yeah.
It leaves you with worry.
Oh.
In the Bible, it says not to worry.
That's right.
Because
yeah.
with Jesus, we're saved.
Yes.
Just came to mind when you had said that.
Absolutely true, Jen. It's so true. Because the stress is on you. The onus now is on you. If you perform well enough, then you're going to be okay. If you don't, then you're sunk. But when we understand that it isn't my performance, but it is Christ's mercy and grace flowing through me, oh, what a relief it is.
It is.
Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And then it isn't, because if it is by works, then we could all have something to boast about. Most of us wouldn't have very much to boast about. But we could certainly compare ourselves to other people. And we would say, well, I got a better leg up than that fellow over there. You know, I'm going to church and he's not. Or I'm doing this and he's not. Or, you know, I'm doing that and he's not. So, I think I'm ahead of that person. But there's no place for that. The ground becomes absolutely level when it's in no works at all. It's all by faith. Then it becomes just purely a gift that's received. That's why Romans chapter 6 says the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life.
Ephesians 2:8 says that too.
Yes. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yeah. It amazes me when the Bible is so plain about it, how systems of religious works supposedly from the Bible have developed in so many religious cultures. It's incredible to me. When it's right there, it is not by works. It is all of faith.
In the Bible, when it talks about Satan, it says he'll disguise himself as an angel of light.
Yes.
Well, those are good examples of all these different philosophies. And,
yes, absolutely.
It's really Satan working through the system, the world system.
Yes.
Deceiving people, trying to take the focus off God.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Off the cross, off the work that Jesus has done on the cross for us. And because that's the very center of our Christianity.
And it is plain that when you're not told about it and you don't read the Bible,
yes,
you don't find out about it.
It's very true.
But God has to reveal the truth with His Holy Spirit. You could read the Bible for 10 years and not see that truth.
Yeah.
That's the revelation of the Holy Spirit.
It is.
Doesn't it say in the Bible that even the heavens cry out? I mean, you have no excuse for not in your soul craving to know. Is there a God? I mean, you know.
There's a measure of revelation there through,
you know,
through creation, but that then should draw us to seek God, and as we seek for Him, then He reveals more to us. It's like I said the other week about when God shows us light, then more light, right? When the wise men, they responded to the light they got more light. The other ones, they were given light, they didn't respond to that light.
Every one of us, in order for us to get to the point that we're at now, we now walk with the Lord.
Yeah.
We had to take that step. I mean, there was something calling out to us.
Yes.
And we heard and we just responded.
Yes.
That's when we're stubborn and just keep going about our daily life.
Right.
Then we will get deeper and deeper in the darkness and we will never understand.
It's often the way. It's true, Joe. Yeah. And that's why it's so important when light comes, we should respond to the light immediately. If we know that it's true and the Spirit of God confirms these things to our hearts, it's not just words on a page anymore. Suddenly the words leap off the page and they burn in our souls and suddenly something happens inside of us and we realize the Spirit of God is doing something inside of me. It's not the same as just, every one of us have heard scriptures read all our lives in some, you know, religious settings, and we just hear them all read and they don't touch us, they don't affect us, they don't move us, and now all of a sudden, boom.
Yeah.
It begins to burn in our souls and we begin to see. Once I was blind and now I can see. Did you want to add anything else to the words you said? It was so profound because I kind of...
No, I was just thinking it's not any different. It was exactly the same then, close to the life of Christ as it is now in terms of works.
Yes. Yes, exactly the same. Yeah. Yeah.
So it almost seems like there's a magnet, maybe it is Satan, pulling us away from the idea of leaning.
Yes, absolutely. And that is so true. And the magnet comes from three places. One, we have still have a sinful nature attached to this body. The body's not yet been redeemed. And it's called the flesh, or the sinful nature. And so the sinful nature wants to go by the path of self-effort. Satan himself wants to encourage us to the path of self-effort. And the world system is in the same direction. So you got three enemies that are always pushing in that direction, and you get the Spirit of God calling and saying, no, no, come to Jesus. Trust in him. So yeah, it's a strong bull. And it's amazing how many, like I said, how many religions are in the world. But if you boil them down, it's basically, man, you know, what do I have to do now? You know, what's my duties now in order to be able to be saved or to be with God or to be in the light or, you know, and so here's the list of duties. And if you do these things, you'll be okay. Now, is the New Testament full of instruction?
No, it just says believe.
Oh, no, it's full of instruction.
Oh, yeah, by grace you're saved through faith.
Yes, but is it full of instructions about how we should live?
Oh, yeah.
It is, isn't it? But then, so, does that mean it's works then?
No.
Those instructions then, we what do we do? In order to fulfill those instructions, what do?
Believe.
We lean, we believe, we trust, we depend. Yes. We know that the way for all of these things to happen is by
faith.
The just shall live by faith. You know, it just doesn't say shall be saved by faith in a moment, but it's living by faith. So it's an ongoing experience, right? And so he says, no one is justified by the law and said of God is evident, just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We already saw that the law brought a curse, right? Just previous. Having become what?
A curse
for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is out of the law, the Old Testament. So that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So he says, if it's a covenant that's made, a man's covenant, you're supposed to keep it, right? And now he's saying, the Old Testament covenant, we couldn't keep it, but the covenant that was given to Abraham was given long before the law was given, and it was a covenant made by God. And you know what? It wasn't a conditional covenant. Do you know that when the covenant was made, if you look in Genesis at that covenant, it's kind of a weird story as they part kill these animals and part them, and Abraham walks down the middle. God gave the promise to Abraham, and he gave the covenant to Abraham, and Abraham was asleep. Imagine. It wasn't Abraham actively saying, I'm going to keep this side. There was no side of the bargain on Abraham. All he did was believe, and God gave him the covenant. And that covenant was a covenant of grace, a covenant of faith, and a covenant of promise. And you can't, the law doesn't nullify the covenant that was given to Abraham. I just want to note some of the verses here in Galatians 3:12 is a quote from Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. That's what he said. Galatians 3:12 says a man has to live by them. That's what the law demanded. In Galatians 3:13 and 14 is quoted from Deuteronomy 21:23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he's to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And look at 1 Peter 2:24 to see how that all ties together. Who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the
tree.
That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so the curse of the law was taken up by Jesus Christ. So what Paul's doing is saying, now take a good look here. Do you see how the curse of the law, which all of us have got because we have broken the law, has been taken on by Jesus Christ when he died for our sins? You know that the sufferings of the cross were far less than the sufferings of the curse that Jesus took? The sufferings of the cross were physical. The sufferings of the curse were spiritual. And so the curse that Jesus took upon himself at the cross was far more painful than the physical sufferings of the cross. when you look at the Passion, the movie. It goes to great lengths to show the physical suffering of Jesus, but it does not portray the spiritual suffering of Jesus. That was the incredible depth of that suffering none of us can ever understand, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pardon me? That's right. That's right. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God. The curse of God fell on the Son of God. And he who knew no sin becoming sin for us. Now,
if your child dies, right?
Yeah.
Now, can you feel a little bit of that mental anguish and pain? Your child's dying?
Yeah.
Even though physically you feel fine now?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just a little bit of it, but he felt it. The pain of the whole world in his mind. He had all that anguish from all the sin.
Yeah, and all the sin of the world. It's hard to imagine what Jesus went through. Now, in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one. And this is, you go back to Genesis, this is a quote from Genesis again. And to your seed, who is
Christ.
And so this is the promise that was made in the Old Testament. And Paul points out, now look, it was not seeds, but seed. It was Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So what he's saying is the law could not take away the promise of what Christ had done. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Do you see what he's saying? The promise preceded the law. The law was given as an interlude, and the purpose of the law is given in the next passage. So Paul goes back to the Old Testament and showing the curse of the law and how completely unable it was to bless. And now he begins to say, okay, so the argument comes up, well, what's the law for then? So he says, what is for? 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So he's saying the mediator is not the be-all and the end-all. Mediator in this case was Moses. He was the mediator of the law. But he says, but God himself is one. In other words, God made the promise directly to Abraham. It was no mediator involved. Here, the law was given through the mediator, but it was given as added because of sin. It was to expose sin, to show up what it was, because so that people could understand how sinful they were. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if, I think I'm reading the same thing here, am I? Okay, that's fine. Is the law then against the promises of God? So then he says, okay, if that's the case, the promise precedes the law seems to be against the promises of God almost. Because the promise is by faith, then why was the law ever put in there? The law was put there so that we could know that we were sinners. Because how do I know that adultery is wrong if I'm not told that it's wrong?
Right.
How do I know that this stealing is wrong if I'm not told that it's wrong? The law was added, otherwise there would be absolute chaos. The law was necessary because of the sinfulness of men's hearts to hold men's hearts at bay from practicing utter lawlessness. You understand that?
Yes.
So then the law was added to keep people at bay, and also to show up people that they were sinners. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law.
So did the law come 400 years after Abraham?
Yes.
And then 400 years after the last prophet, Jesus was born.
Yeah, roughly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And so when he says here, if righteous, you know, if the law could have done it, then righteousness would come by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. And that's what the law does. The law confines us all under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Remember what I said, it kind of is a restraint. It's like a a prison sort of thing, to keep kept for the faith which after would be revealed. So the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So what is, we see the picture here given, the promise is given, but just because the promise is given, in the meantime, the human race is going on and living in lawlessness, so God brings the law in to show people what his standards are, because we create our own standards, and we're very good at that, and our standards are not very high. So we create our own standards. And the truth of the matter is, even if you create your own standards, you wouldn't be able to live up to your own, as low as they are. But the law is actually demands perfection. And God put that in place to show us up how sinful we were, so that we would come under a conviction of our need of grace in our lives, our need of God to rescue us from condemnation. And the truth of the matter is most people have a sense of condemnation and guilt in their life. We have a culture today where people are going to psychologists and psychiatrists, and mostly psychology, to be delivered from guilt. And there's no real deliverance from guilt. And so half the country is medicated to try and get rid of this guilt, the guilt that they feel. In the meantime, all guilt is removed at the cross. And so the law shows us up for what we are. And people can't get away from that. To some extent, there's still a guilt upon the human race. And once they try to cast that off, they have to live with themselves. But the purpose of the law then is just to bring us to the place. It's a tutor, it's a teacher, a schoolmaster. Another says, I think a little bit later, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. Because you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
Where does the guilt come from here?
Pardon me?
Guilt. Where does the guilt come from? Is that a consciousness?
There is a conscience in every man that God has put there. There is also, as much as man has tried to get away from it, there are moral laws and moral standards that have been around for thousands of years. But the Bible says in the last days we're going to see a lawlessness prevail. We're going to see people's conscience seared, as it were. The Bible says, like with a hot iron, that there's not going to be a conscience in people. And, you know, it makes you really think we're moving in that direction. Our societal structures have been constructed around the law of God, but now they're being taken out. And so almost anything goes in our culture today. There's still some of these laws here, and there's still a sense of guilt when you know you've done wrong or whatever. Some of these experiments that some of the hippie culture came up with, which is you never tell the child that they've done anything wrong. You know, they have all these kinds of experiments that went on. I think Dr. Spock was one of those failed experiments they discovered later on. I think he himself said his ideas were a failure. There's hints of the law have come through in our culture and society, and in our politics and government through the ages. And many of our countries were built upon the principles of the law. But now there is a great effort to try and get rid of that, because they don't want the guilt that's associated with it, and they certainly don't want to come to the cross to get rid of the guilt. So we got to find some other way to live guilt-free.
In the U.S., aren't they taking away "In God We Trust" off their coins and dollar bills?
They haven't done it yet, but they're looking. People are looking to get that done. No, it's still on the bills. Yeah. So the truth of the matter is,
you're doing a good job getting rid of Christmas and everything.
Oh yeah, anything to do with Christianity becomes, you know, it's amazing. You can do anything else, but. You know, there's a little girl in Inverness, she said, sometimes I read my Bible in school and the teacher comes and says, you shouldn't be reading that here. No. Why not? You could read Plato or anything else, but why would the Bible be held as something not to read? So here's the statement, and now notice that there's a little bit of a shift here, and it says, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is, of course, the sons and daughters, because the word was universal. So you are all the children of God. How?
Through faith.
Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to ask you a question. I know I've asked this before, so you should be able to answer it really easily. Is everybody in the world God's children?
No.
Okay. Is there any sense in what everybody in the world is God's children?
True creation, I guess.
Okay. We are all God's children by creation,
yes.
But we are not all God's children by relation. John chapter 1 says, but as many as received him, that is Jesus Christ, to them, verse 12, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And so, while it is true we are all God's children by creation, because God has made everything, we've come from God. And God's passion is that we come back to be his children again. That's why in Romans chapter 8 it says, by the Spirit we become adopted. Actually tells us we get adopted into the family of God when we are born again. And so this is why we cry out to people, come and become one of the children of God by relation. Come into the family of God, because otherwise we're on the outside.
You know how you said the Bible says he gave them the right to become children of God?
Yes.
Doesn't it say, I'm so used to reading the King James Version.
Yes.
It says, to as many as believed on him,
yeah,
to them gave he the power to become sons of God.
Yes.
And I'm thinking the power in relation to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
You know, dunamis from on high.
Right,
on high.
Yeah. I'm not sure if the word dunamis is actually used in that verse, but I can look that up for you. But yeah, the King James uses that. The NIV says, I think it says the right to become the children of God. I don't know, what's the New King James?
I have an NIV.
Okay, what does it say?
Where?
John 1:12.
Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, God, he gave the right to become children of God.
Yeah, I was just quoting the NIV there. Now, he says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, so now is it telling you, in order to become a child of God, a Christian, you need to be baptized?
No. Baptism says your faith. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change.
So why does he say that? Many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ.
Baptized in the Holy Spirit.
It says baptized into Christ. Okay. We're not going to get into a long teaching on baptism, but there are two baptisms, even though there's only one baptism. Ephesians says there's one baptism. It's the spiritual baptism, okay? The spiritual baptism happens when I become immersed into Christ. I become immersed into the family of God.
When
it isn't a water
baptism. When you're born again.
When you're born again. It isn't a water baptism. Water baptism is an outward symbol of what happens when you're converted. First they believed and then they were baptized. Now, generally, when it happened in the New Testament, they believed and then they got baptized. It wasn't like believe and then you're going to have courses and maybe 3 years later you get baptized. They believed and then they were baptized. And remember that baptism was a picture of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. That's why sprinkling in the Bible was not done. When John, we saw John the Baptist, he went and baptized where there was much water. When Philip was traveling with the Ethiopian eunuch, it says in Acts chapter 8, I think it is, he was traveling in the desert, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, did they have any bottles of water when they were traveling in the desert?
No.
They didn't?
They must have.
Oh, yes, of course they did. They had bottles of water.
Oh, bottles.
Yeah.
I didn't hear that word.
Yeah, okay. They had water with them. If you're going to, if Ethiopian eunuch was going to travel through that, he had water. So if they were going to get baptized, right, the Ethiopian eunuch believed, and he said, he'd come along and they said, here is much water. They saw a lake, of a pond. He said, what hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may, was the answer that Philip gave. But if it was just a matter of sprinkling a little bit of water, they would have gotten some from the jar and they would have poured a little bit of water on top of them and went on their way. But no, they waited until they got to a pond or a lake and then they got baptized. Because it spoils the picture. The picture is dying to an old way of life, rising to a new way of life. And that's what baptism is. And so he says, many of you were baptized into Christ. You've died in Christ. You've risen with Christ. We'll see that identity. I think on Sunday I'm going to finish Matthew chapter 3 with the baptism of Jesus. And we're going to look at the picture that we see in the baptism of Jesus and why he even was baptized. But as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, so physical baptism followed right after spiritual baptism happens. And one is only a picture of the other. In Romans it says, we've been buried with him with baptism, and we've risen with him to the faith of the operation of God. So we've died to a new way of life, we've risen to a new way of life, and so as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've died to this old life, now you rise up with the new life of Jesus Christ. This is what happens. So, water baptism does not save us. It does not make you a Christian. You become a Christian by faith. That's right, by dependence. Water baptism is a response. It's a faith response, right? Just like in James, it talks about faith and works. And says faith without works is what?
Dead.
Is dead. Because real faith produces works, right? Dead faith does nothing. So somebody who says that they're a Christian and have accepted Christ and they continue to live like the devil till they die, I don't think that's going to work. That's not real faith. Real faith means the Holy Spirit comes in, life changes, power is revealed.
I remember when I first got baptized, I was reading in the Bible where the Apostle Paul was baptizing adult or believers who believed. And it was just, they wanted to make an outward show of an inner.
Yes.
That's what the picture is. You know, when most of us get saved, we're not there. You know, not everybody's there when a person becomes converted. But it's an opportunity. It's a wonderful place where we can celebrate the conversion of a person and they can testify and say, I'm following Jesus. Yes. I've died. I've risen to a new life. I now am a Christian, and I know I am. I know where my eternal destiny is, and it's just an incredibly wonderful experience.
I still remember when I came home and I told Kathy, I got to get baptized, you know? And I told her I just want to make an outward sign publicly of my faith in Jesus, that he died for me on the cross. You know
right,
I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I feel like that the guy that, you know, Paul, was it Paul? You ministered to that guy? And,
Philip.
Philip.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the same thing.
Right. So by all means, we don't believe that water baptism saves you. The thief on the cross was never baptized. Was he?
No.
He couldn't be. But was he saved?
Yes.
Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Yes. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be baptized. It should be the first response to salvation. Yes. Baptism previous to salvation, it doesn't mean a thing. It's putting the cart before the horse. They believed, and then they were baptized. And then so he says, as many have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that there's no, women are no longer women and men are no longer men, right? What he's saying is there's what?
Unity
and
equality.
Before Christ, there's unity and equality. So if Louise prays, she doesn't have less access to God than I do, right?
That's right, mate.
If Billy Graham prays, he has more access to God than you. Is that right?
No,
he doesn't. Same access, ground level, by faith. Now, sometimes my unbelief will hinder me from praying, but it's not because of who I am. It's because I'm just not depending or leaning or trusting, right? It's not based on gender. It's not based on my position, my political position. It's not based on any of those things at all. And so then if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise. And you know what happens with an heir, an inheritance? You don't work for an inheritance, do you?
No,
that's true.
No, an inheritance is always something... a gift that you receive. And that's the picture that's given here to drive that home to us. Here's what the Pharisees, this is a part of what they would pray each morning. I thank thee, God, that I am a Jew and not a Gentile, a man and not a woman, and a free man and not a slave. So you can see what Paul was doing. He was addressing these very things, right?
Yeah, yeah.
He was saying, no, that's not the way it is. That prayer doesn't count, does it? All these distinctions are removed in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So that takes us to the end of Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to quickly just give you a little picture that's from 2 Corinthians 3:3 here, just to show the difference between the two covenants. And because of time, I'm just going to go down to 3:6. He made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter does what?
Kills.
Puts you under the curse, right? But the spirit does what?
Gives
life, right? If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, what's that?
The law.
The law, okay? And what's it called? The ministry of?
Death.
It's the ministry of death,
yes.
Right? It can't bring life. It could only produce death. Written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Mm-hmm. So when Moses came down from the mountain, or when he came out of the tent of meeting, his face glowed so much that the children of Israel said, put a veil over your face, Moses. We can't handle it. We can't handle what we're seeing. And he says, if that was that glorious, that they couldn't look at it, how much more glorious? That's a passing away glory, he said. That didn't stay, but how the ministry of the Spirit is even more glorious. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that's the ministry of the law, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. That is the new covenant of grace. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, the glory of the law and the Old Testament and all that happened there was temporary. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So he's saying, well, there's a greater glory. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. The law was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. And what he says is they said, we can't see that glory. It's just too bright. And the veil goes down. So he's using this as a picture and he's saying, listen, today, the people are still saying, we don't want to see the glory. Mm-hmm. And so they're blinded. Even the Old Testament readings, which should lead them to Christ, is not happening. Because only Christ takes away the veil. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You see now. When you turn to Jesus, all of a sudden the veil's taken away and you're no longer living under the curse. You're no longer trying by self-effort to be right with God. Now you realize it's a gift and it's by faith. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is
freedom,
liberty. So now, here's what it says. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He said, it's just like we're seeing the face of Jesus Christ, and as we look at him, as we lean on him, as we trust in him, now the veil's taken away. As we gaze on Jesus, our lives are changed. We're transformed. It's the power of the Spirit, as Joe mentioned earlier, by the Spirit of the Lord.
I was just thinking, so today the Jews that don't believe in Jesus,
yeah,
that 3-foot thick veil is still in their mind.
It's still there in the mind,
you know,
yeah. The veil that was torn into them, yeah. But not
and
for
then,
for
I'm
those
thinking to myself, when they read the Old Testament and they come to some kind of a faith in Jesus and they see him for who he really is,
yeah,
all of a sudden in their mind that 3-foot veil is torn just like
absolutely, you know what I mean? John. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Here's a thought. This is just a thought from the considering the pattern in the scriptures. The Old Testament was about preparation for Christ. Does that make sense?
Yes.
The gospel is the presentation of Christ, okay? And Acts through Revelation is the appropriation of Christ. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Appropriation means the how to receive what Christ, who he is and what he has done. It's teaching on how to receive these things, truth in your life. I thought that was actually Wiersbe. I found that Wiersbe mentioned that, and I thought it was a nice little outline to see. The Old Testament was preparation for Christ, and the presentation of Christ in the Gospels, and the appropriation of Christ, that is, receiving Christ to ourselves and all that Christ has for us, appropriating him in our lives by faith, is the teaching of Acts through Revelation. So there we are. Galatians chapter 3. Somewhere in here, I know. Oh, here we go. Turn this thing off. Save.
Did the projector turn off now?
Sure. 3.
Did you hit the red one, is that it?
Yep.
You just hit the power button twice.
Wait. Where's that, green or red?
Green one.
Red. No, the red
one. Red one, I don't know what it's called. The big one.
Yeah. There you go.
Way to go, Joe.
How much you said that bulb was? $90?
Most projector bulbs are in the $300 range. Yeah. Sometimes you're